Next Tuesday night, Lord willing, Gene and I will be on our way to San Francisco, where we'll visit with Curtis and Marilyn Smith for about 4 days before we go to Hawaii. I called the Kennedys yesterday to find out about Mrs. Kennedy, or Mrs. Reynolds, who is Pat Kennedy's mother, and she had already been operated on for cancer of the breast. I think they removed one breast. Pat and Carl didn't say anything on the phone, but I don't think they got it all. And so she will be undergoing cobalt and chemotherapy, both, I think. Did you do both at the same time? I'm not sure. I don't think they got it all, but I'm sure that they would appreciate your prayers for Mrs. Reynolds. She's very young, 57, I think. That's young. Okay? Okay, well, you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. Oh, by the way, Mr. Berg will be teaching on the Tuesday nights that I am gone. On Sundays, I'm not sure how. Kenny, are you teaching something? Is Tim Cooney going to teach them? Both services? And one Tuesday night. Okay? Appreciate your prayers and support of these who will be filling in while I'm gone. It's an encouraging thing to have. This pulpit filled by men right out of our fellowship. That's very meaningful to me. Okay. The flood is over. Noah and his sons have left the ark. They built an altar. We're told one of the first things they did, they offered sacrifice. And then God came to Noah, and in a sense, he was saying, one of the ways that I want violence and disrespect for life to be handled on planet Earth or among mankind is for capital punishment to be enforced. And so he put into man the responsibility for judging in the case of murders and for remuneration via capital punishment. Now, immediately after that, he launches into a statement that involves a covenant. So in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 19, we have the first covenant mentioned in the Bible. It is the rainbow covenant. So if you are taking notes, you might take them under the rainbow covenant, chapter 9, verses 8 through 19, or at least verses 8 through 18. Now the text of Scripture emphasizes four things relative to this covenant. First of all, it emphasizes its source. Its source is Elohim, the Creator God. Whenever the word Elohim is used by itself, normally it is emphasizing the power and the wisdom of the Creator God. Notice verse 8. And God, Elohim, spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, now notice this expression in the King James. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. The word I here is a double emphatic ani, which is, of course, the first person personal pronoun in Hebrew. And he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice, so that the Hebrew text very, very strongly emphasizes that it is Elohim who is making this covenant with Noah. Okay? Okay. The source of the covenant is Elohim, the Creator God. Now, the emphasis of that is simply this. Such a covenant, the I, even I, And then he adds that, the word translated I, even I, behold, I establish the covenant. The emphasis is that there are going to be a lot of covenants that are made, even in Scripture. But when God makes a covenant, it is most solemn. It is not to be treated like a covenant or like a parallelism between human covenants. It is a special covenant. So the idea is this contract is to be treated solemnly. Or God is promising something and then he is sort of binding himself to it. Now whenever God makes a promise, the promise is absolute, whatever it is, just by the very nature of the person who makes it. When he adds to the promise a contract or the word covenant, then that makes it all the more solemn, all the more binding, all the more emphatic. Okay? So its source is Elohim. And we're talking about the word covenant, which becomes a very, very important word throughout all of the Bible. This is the word in Hebrew, berith. If you want to practice writing that, if you've studied some Hebrew here, looks like this. Berith. B-E-R-I-T-H. A berith in Scripture simply means a contract. A contract. Binding two parties. Now, I think we've said before, maybe in the presence of everybody here, but just in case we haven't, there are all kind of contracts or covenants in Scripture. There are covenants men to men. Sometimes you'll find the word covenant related to things. You'll find a covenant related to man's concept of God. You'll find a covenant related to God's promises to man. In other words, their covenant will be used in a number of ways in Scripture. Okay? Now, this contract is God's contract, in other words. So here, the word covenant, or the word berith, in this case, God's contract with man. And it is unconditional. In other words, God, anybody that makes a contract can put a conditional clause in it. If you're going to buy a home, you have to check up if there are covenant rights on the property or a covenant, an agreement among the builders in that community as to what type of house will be permitted to be put in there. They have outlawed mobile homes and they don't want you to bring a mobile home in there. There are binding covenants by the people developing that property. You can put a conditional clause in a contract. But in this contract, there are no conditional clause. It is unconditional. It is given by God to man. And that is the first emphasis in verse 9. Okay? Okay, very, very emphatic. I want to show you something else beside the word covenant to show you how strong this is. At least I hope it will. I establish my covenant. And I, behold, I establish my covenant. Now this verb, established, is a causative stem, a hifil stem. And if you can't remember hifil, you can remember the word causative. Okay? It's a causative active. So what it means, the verb is hegim. I don't know if that's so important as the ideal of this causative stem. The idea is I cause to stand or to be firm or to establish my covenant. Now I like that because this is the first one. This one is prophesied. The first use of the word covenant is in 6:18, where God says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, Noah. He promises it there. But this is the first one that's mentioned in Scripture. And then this will be followed in Scripture by the Abrahamic covenant, by the Sinaitic covenant, by the Palestinian covenant, by the Davidic covenant, by the New Covenant. Okay? Okay, and it always means contract. Now, you know something I was thinking about when I was driving home today, and I don't know what the answer to this is. Maybe you do. I don't. And I don't know why this has never occurred to me. I've been through this thing so many times. Where did the two sections of the Bible get their names? Who gave the name Old Testament, New Testament to these two major sections of the Bible? Where did that name come from? You know, I don't know the answer to that. And I didn't have time even to do some research on it. I just thought about it today. Because the word testament is really the word covenant. And the word covenant should not be translated testament. It should be translated covenant. Now, I know what they have in mind. I understand what's in mind when they say Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. I know that. But when in time did we begin to call the Old Testament the Old Testament? And when in time did we begin to call the New Testament the New Testament? I'd like to know the answer to that. I don't want to know it now if you know it. I just want to know it. I'm going to find it out. I hope I remember to find it out tomorrow morning. Okay? Okay. In other words, the name from the Bible is going to come from this word, covenant. Okay? Okay. The second thing that is emphasized in this passage is the recipients of its promise. The recipients of its promise. Okay? Now, generally, it is generally expressed in verse 17. Okay? And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So here we have, in general, it is with all flesh upon earth, planet earth. Now what this flesh most likely means is terrestrial animals, air-breathing mammals that have been destroyed in the flood. Let's go back to verse 10, and we'll pick up the three recipients of the flood that all flesh encompasses. Verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you. That's who? Noah. With your seed after you. That's who? Pardon? Well, the immediate seed would be whom? Sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, and so on. So in verse 10, we have two of these names. We have, first of all, Noah. Two, Noah's seed, which would certainly include Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is enlarged in verse 12. Let's skip to verse 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. That would be animal life. We'll include those under point 3. For perpetual generations. So this is called perpetual generations. Whatever the seed includes, it includes perpetual generations. Now, the word for perpetual is the word that is usually translated eternal. This is verse 12. Okay? Perpetual is the word olam, like this in English. Olam. And the normal translation of olam in the Hebrew Old Testament is what? everlasting or eternal. What it means here, what Olam means literally, is hidden future. Okay, then it comes to be translated eternal or everlasting. This is the way it's mostly translated. This word is translated everlasting in verse 16, where the covenant is said to be an everlasting covenant. Same word, olam. So Noah's seed includes perpetual generation. And in a sense, it is an everlasting then covenant. God isn't going to chop it off. The Sinaitic covenant, which was given to Moses, the Levitical economy, was not a perpetual covenant. It was only a covenant until the cross. But this covenant is perpetual. The third recipients of the promise, strangely enough, are animal life. Verse 9 said, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth, with you. You should mark the widths there, with you. It's the beasts that are with him. From all that goes out of the ark to every beast of the earth. Okay? So, included in the covenant are terrestrial animal life. There is an implication there, of course, in verse 10, that the only animal life that was on the planet Earth was that which came out of the ark. In other words, the implication there is of a worldwide flood. I don't want to belabor that point any farther, but it certainly is there. There wasn't any other animal life. Okay? Okay. From the recipients of the promise, he then moves into the essence of this promise covenant, the essence of the covenant. Now, it's very simple. It's expressed in verse 11. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters, not of a flood, but of the flood. There is an article with the word mabul in its first use in verse 11. The article is an article of previous reference. He is referring to the kind of flood that they had. He will never cut off all flesh with that type of a flood. Then his promise is, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Okay? So the essence of the flood is simply this. All flesh. This sounds strange when we express this in English. All flesh shall never again be destroyed. By such a flood. Now again, since that day, there have been hundreds upon hundreds of local floods around the world. But none of those local floods in any way can equate to the great Noah catastrophe. If the Noah catastrophe was a local flood, then this is a farce. This is absolutely ludicrous. This is a joke if the Noah catastrophe was a local flood. But of course, the Bible says it was not, see? Okay? So the essence of the promise is that God would not destroy the earth again and the life-breathing or the air-breathing mammals on the earth with the kind of flood that he had sent. Okay? Okay. Now again, the fourth point, and here seems to be where the passage dwells. It keeps repeating the idea through it, but it does it in the context of what the token of the flood, or the sign of the flood, or the sign of the covenant, I'm sorry. The last thing that the text emphasizes is the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. Okay? The word for sign is the word oath. This is the word that we ran across when we learned about the mark that was put upon Cain. This can be translated mark. It can be translated a token. It can be translated a sign, an indication. Okay? Okay, now what is the sign of the covenant? And the covenant is that God's not going to destroy the earth. What is the sign of it? It is a rainbow. Okay, now the Lord seems to go into great detail about this sign. He takes four verses and keeps repeating them. Verse 12. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for olam generations, hidden future generations, perpetual generations, generation after generation after generation, everlasting generations." Here it is. "I do set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant." It isn't that he forgot it. It's just that he's reassuring mankind by this heavenly sign that mankind can be reassured. Every living creature can be reassured that the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Verse 16. "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between Elohim and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant." Five verses repeated in almost every verse, "which I have established between me and thee and all flesh that is in the earth." Okay? So, what does a rainbow require? What does a rainbow require? A rainbow requires three things. One, it requires sunlight. It requires sunlight. Okay, here comes a big storm. Yesterday, Denver, Los Angeles, Arizona. They don't even want to hear the word cloud. Was the sun shining when the clouds and the storm was there? Yeah, the sun was shining. Well, why didn't the sun shine through all the clouds? The sun did not shine through all the clouds because the clouds were too dense. Okay? But it takes a cloud, a water vapor, to have a rainbow. So the second thing that is required is a cloud, or what is a cloud? A cloud is a water vapor or liquid water in suspension. Okay? But it takes more than that, because if you make the condensation too thick, then you don't have a rainbow. By the way, I was at the end of a rainbow one day. Right at the end of it. It came right down beside my house at Western Bible College. The end of the rainbow was right there. I ran and got a camera. I tried to hurry up and get there before the pot of gold floated away. I got the camera and I got a picture of it. And the end of the rainbow was right there in the hill. I don't know why I got so excited over that. I don't see you getting excited, but I was excited. Okay, the third thing that is required then is that the clouds, or the cloud involved, has exhausted, clouds that have exhausted most of their water. In other words, the rainbow comes after the storm, usually. Now, why do we put that there? We put that there because before the indication is that this is the first time hyphen rainbow. Noah had never seen a rainbow before. Rainbow would not have meant anything to him. If there had been rainbows before the flood, then Noah could have said to God, "What do you mean you won't send a flood? There were rainbows before the flood. I don't know when I see a rainbow if I'll be sure of that. I'll probably start shaking like crazy if there were rainbows before the flood." There weren't any rainbows before the flood, because before the flood, the upper air contained invisible water vapor, and there was no rainbow possible. There were no clouds. The earth was watered by a vapor that went up from the face of the earth. Now, what this means is that there are two physical signs of a great flood, or of the great flood. The first one is in planet Earth, A, the fossil record. The second one is rainbow over the earth. And every time there is a rainbow, God is saying to planet Earth inhabitants, "I will never send another flood to destroy all life on earth." Okay? So the fossil record says it speaks of this. It says God once destroyed the earth with a flood. But the rainbow says God will never do it again with a flood. And so the Holy Spirit sees to it that the Noahic covenant is preserved for us, written, part of the sacred canon, so that we can take great assurance. And what it does, it reassures us that there was a flood, and it promises us that there will never be another one like that. Okay? Now, are there any questions about that passage? I want to try to finish the next paragraph if we can. Okay, let's just keep reading then. Verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and of course their three wives. And then Moses is led to add, apparently Moses, or maybe if Moses was using the document, then the Holy Spirit led him to write these words, and Ham is the father of Canaan. In other words, Canaan now is singled out. Now, Canaan, of course, is the progenitor, or one of the progenitors of Israel's enemies. And when Moses is writing this, or bringing this together, he and the children of Israel are on their way to Canaan. And that may be one reason that he was led to single it out. We know in the context another thing's going to happen, but nevertheless, it is interesting that he is led to say that Ham is the father of Canaan. And Canaan is merely one of Ham's sons, the youngest of four. Okay? The important thing, however, is expressed in verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them the entire earth overspread. Or by them the entire earth was inhabited. Which means that every member of the human race, were it possible, could trace his genealogy back to one of the three sons of Noah. Which means that genetically, these three sons and their wives were constituted genetically for all racial characteristics that we know today. There had to be a process of generating racial characteristics. There had to be a variation of the genes, a recombination, a redistribution, etc., for racial characteristics to be established. But there is no reason to believe that there were any distinct racial characteristics among the three sons of Noah, although there may have been, but there is no reason given in Scripture for us to believe that these racial characteristics had manifested themselves at this point, although they may have. Okay? Now that statement is leading up to the settlement of the nations, which comes in chapter 10, and which really was precipitated by an event in chapter 11. In other words, an event happens in chapter 11. We call it the Babel judgment. And chronologically, it happened before the nations of the world were settled, and the settlement of the nations are listed in chapter 10. We'll see that when I get back. We're going to study that. Well, great, great chapter. But this verse, 19, is leading to that. So I wish they would not have made if they were going to make a chapter division, I wish they would have made it there. And then if they wanted to, another one at chapter 10. Because that is where we're headed. But in between verse 19 and chapter 10, there is an important event that happens. Noah gets drunk. And his youngest son, Ham, does something that precipitates a prophetic utterance by Noah. Okay? So that is what we want to look at. So if you're taking notes and you're interested in some objective information about this passage, we now move into that paragraph, which I wish were a separate chapter. The Noahic prophecy. And this relates to his sons. Okay? Okay. Relating to his sons. Now let me simply just comment on verse 20 through 23. I did title that. The emphasis in this passage is a sin of Noah and a sin of Ham. Now, Noah's sin is obvious. Ham's sin is not so obvious. So what I would like to comment on is the sin of Ham, firstly. So number one, we're going to have the sin of Ham. This is going to be covered in verse 22 and 23. And we're going to try to figure out what it is. Let's read the passage first. And Noah began to be a husbandman. That's not too good of a translation unless you know that a husbandman meant the tiller of the ground. It literally says a man of the adamah, a man of the ground. He began to be a farmer. And one of the things that he raised were grapes, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine. That's the first mention of wine in the Bible. And he was drunken. Okay? Now, every time in the Bible that you have drunkenness mentioned, you will have evil connotations associated with the drunkenness. I don't care where it is. New Testament, Old Testament, there will always be sin and evil associated with drunkenness. Some people have imagined that they didn't have... I've heard some people make the excuse, well, Noah really didn't know about grapes. And he didn't know what was happening. It was just an accident. No, come on. They had grapes before the flood. He knew that that was fermented. For crying out loud, that's a whole process that goes on. No, he's a believer, and he sinned, and he got drunk. By the way, you should bear in mind that both Noah and Ham were believers. How do we know? I can't even. They were in the ark. Yeah, that's right. That takes care of that. They're both believers. Okay. So Noah gets drunk, which is sinful. And then he does another thing. It's not that he was uncovered. He was uncovered indicates that somebody uncovered him. That's passive. The verb is not passive. So the first thing we have to correct is the concept in verse 21. Noah uncovered himself. And that meant he was naked. He was in his tent. He was not parading his nakedness. He was uncovered in private. But some have imagined that his son Ham uncovered him because the verb is passive in the King James. The verb is not passive in any Hebrew text that we have. This is simply a hithpael verb, a hithpael imperfect, which is a reflexive verb. Reflexive verb. That means he uncovered himself. Okay? Okay. The next verse says, and Ham, and now notice how Ham is associated with Canaan again. The father of Canaan saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and they laid it upon both of their shoulders and they went in backward. And they covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward. And they saw. Same verb saw here that is used in verse 22. And it's just simply a cal imperfect of a normal verb to see. Okay? Okay. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. The word younger son means smaller or younger. It's the idea that he is the youngest, and of course he is. So when you sort out the verbs related to him, verse 22 and 23, verbs related to him, you have these. Ham saw, Ham told, Noah knew what Ham did to him. What Ham did. Okay. Now, I've read all kinds of things about these verbs. I read one story that says, when Ham saw, he gazed with eagerness upon his father. He was a homosexual. There is no way, now I guarantee it, there is no way that you can get that out of that verb saw. That verb to see simply means he saw. I've read another statement, I've read several commentaries that says Ham told, he told it gleefully to his brothers. All of that is eisegesis. All of that is trying to make these verbs say something that they don't say. They are just simple verbs that could be used almost anywhere for a simple act to see, to tell. Okay? Okay. So what we're saying is that, one, nothing in these verbs indicate a homosexual act. Okay. Now that is not to say that the possibility of that wasn't there. That is, am I saying it right? That is not to say that maybe Ham had homosexual tendencies. But there is nothing in the verb to indicate that. You have to read that in. Okay? Nothing in these verbs indicate any objective or overt sin. But what in the context indicates that Ham should have known, or that there was some type of sin involved? What in the context indicates that? The conduct of his brothers, right. His brothers knew not to do that. Whatever Ham did, his brothers knew that it was wrong. And they took great pains not to look upon their father's nakedness. Now, if you make the act of Ham to be a homosexual act, does that mean that if his brothers would have looked at the father, that they would have had homosexual tendencies too? Well, of course not. No. It had to be, the sin of Ham had to be some type of a mental attitude sin against his father. Okay? Something that was radically wrong with his attitude toward his father. Whatever it is, it must have been a mental attitude sin. Okay? So we want to put point three. In trying to discern what the sin of Adam was, I better put these in parentheses, the sin of Ham, I'm sorry. The sin or wrong of Ham had to relate to his mental attitude. Now, I don't know all that was involved, but there was a very clear indication of reproachfulness. Reproachfulness. Maybe rebellion. Maybe hostility. All of this sort of mixed in his attitude toward his father. Authority might have something to do with it. There may have been great rebellion against his father's authority. Okay? And that is manifested in not covering his father's nakedness. Okay. In other words, he must have magnified the indignity of his father under the situation. When it says Noah knew what his younger son had done, we're not told how he knew. Maybe the fact that the cloak was covering. Maybe it wasn't his cloak. And maybe he asked his son, where did this cloak come from? It's interesting the way it's expressed. And when Noah awoke from his wine, how do you awake from wine? It means he woke from a drunken stupor. That's what it means. He woke from an intoxicated sleep. Then he knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now, what his younger son had done was apparently heap indignity upon him by not covering his nakedness. Okay? Okay. Both of them are believers. Now, any questions we could try to answer about that? Very interesting that the nakedness is undignified in the sense that it almost reduces man to an animal state. You see, man is the only part of creation that dresses himself. That puts artificial covering on himself. All other part of God's creation, in terms of mammals and so on, their covering comes from within. A bear has a fur coat. A sheep grow wool. Their covering comes from within. But man puts on covering from without. And for him to take off that covering reduces him almost to the mentality of an animal. Okay, question. Well, he had some objective evidence in that he had a cloak over him. Oh, he might have asked his, you see, he could have asked his sons, where'd the cloak come from? How'd this happen? And they may have told him. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? Yes. Yes, I think there is. I think that the indication in the first part is they were naked and unashamed. Remember, after the creation. The unashamed meant that they had great freedom and liberty with one another in a naked state. But after the fall, men will not enjoy that liberty. And so that a man and a woman have to learn how to even enjoy one another in a naked state. That's a hurdle you have to get over in sexual relations. It's very embarrassing in initial sexual relations to be naked with one another. That's a hurdle to get over. Yeah, I think there is an indication. Moreover, you want to mark in your Bible Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18, beside that word. The nakedness of thy daughter. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy aunt. In the Levitical economy. Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18. Almost every verse lists some immediate member of the family. Okay. Yes, please. Well, the uncovering of one's nakedness, or the meaning of that expression, seems to indicate that there is an indignity involved in that. You see, it's a tearing down of a person, and so God sort of forbids it. Totally, that's what He does in the Levitical passage. Now, you can associate with that indignity mental attitude, sexual sins. Certainly can in the passage in Leviticus. Whether that was part of Ham's problem, we're not told. But certainly it would still be mental attitude. Yes, the word see can mean he just stumbled on it. There was no intent on his part at all. He just stumbled on it. But he apparently knew, like his brothers knew, that his father should have been covered up. But he didn't do that. He went out and told his brothers. Now, it is possible that in telling his brothers that he anticipated that they would do the same thing he did. But they didn't. They did something exactly opposite. They saw to it that their father was covered up. Yeah. Oh, gee, a long time, Mark. Real long. Yeah. Leviticus 1406, and this is hard to date. This would be right after the flood. Long time. Probably couple thousand years ago. Yeah. Whatever, in the Old Testament, this concept of uncovering the nakedness carries with it the intonations of mental attitude sins, anywhere it's used, and possible overt sins. Okay. So, one of the problems that is in the passage is, what was the sin of Ham? That's a difficult problem to solve. The other problem in the passage is Ham is not specifically cursed. It is Canaan that is cursed. And Canaan now has been mentioned twice in his relationship to him. So the second thing that we have, first thing we have is the sin of Canaan. The sin of Ham. The second thing that we have in the passage is the curse. We actually have the prophecy of Noah. And in the prophecy, verse 25 through 27, we have the prophecy of Noah. And this prophecy predicts the general trends. Predicts the general trends of the sons. Okay? The first thing that he says in verse 25 is, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Then he focuses on Shem. "Blessed be Jehovah Elohim of Shem." Then he adds a thought that sort of adumbrates on what the curse on Canaan was. "Canaan shall be his, Shem's servant." Then he focuses on him, or on Japheth, verse 27. "And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Okay. So the curse on Canaan comes first. Cursed be Canaan. Now Canaan is Ham's youngest son, youngest of four. Okay? Now maybe we should explain at least put down what the text says, okay? In explaining the text, there are three statements relative to the curse. First of all is the statement, "He shall be a servant of servants." The second thing is that he shall serve Shem. And then the third thing in verse 27 is, "He shall serve Japheth." Okay. In other words, the descendants of Canaan, if you take it strict, would be servants both to Shem and to Japheth. Now the problem with that is, historically is, that it's hard to make the Canaanites servants of Japheth. It's easy to make them servants of Shem in a little limited sort of way, but hard to make them servants of Japheth. So, in the context of the passage, the emphasis is really general. The emphasis is general on Shem and his descendants, and Japheth and his descendants. So most Bible scholars will say the curse should not be seen to be literally, simply upon Canaan. That Canaan is merely the youngest son of Ham. It was really Ham that sinned, not Canaan that sinned. So scholars have asked the question, why is it that Ham sinned and Canaan is cursed? And I've read, X number of answers to it. There's a book called The Doorway Papers by Canada, throwaway papers, three sons of Noah. Custance, Arthur Custance. There's a book by Arthur Custance, who has a PhD in ancient Semitic languages. If you want to read the most sophisticated approach to the gap theory, that's the guy you would read. He believes the gap theory in Genesis 1. But he tries to establish a case in Old Testament literature and then in secular ancient literature that a father would not curse his own son because that's just like cursing himself. So the reason that he cursed Canaan was that he couldn't curse Ham. And that the idea runs simply from Ham through his youngest son. In other words, Ham was the youngest son of Noah. Canaan is the youngest son of Ham, and that is emphasized. And Canaan is singled out to show that the curse runs all the way through the lineage of Ham. That's a pretty good argument. Okay. Let's get down some things that it does not mean. And then we'll pick up perhaps what it means. Okay? Point two. Or I'm sorry, we're still under the curse, aren't we? We better go A. A under the curse of Canaan. First of all, it does not mean slavery. It does not mean slavery. Servant here probably best is understood as steward, in the sense of steward. And servant of servants would be the idea of superlative. Now there are two possibilities to the superlative, and they are just totally contrary to each other. If it means a slave, it means he is really the most abject, lowest of slaves there could be. If it means the other side of the coin, it means that he is the best steward that there would be. In other words, the idea like you have in Hebrew of, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul says. I am an outstanding Hebrew. God is the God of gods. He is the outstanding God. Solomon wrote the Song of Songs. Many songs, but this one is the song. See? Okay? Okay, so that's a possibility. Okay? I think it means the superlative on the positive side. And we'll talk about then what the curse would be. The second thing is, it does not mean or does not relate to the black race. It does not relate to the black race. Absolutely no idea of race in the scripture at all. Okay? All the sons, or all the settlements of the sons of Noah, have variation in skin tone and skin impignation. You will find light Europeans and dark Europeans. You will find light Africans and dark Africans. You will find light Shemites, not too many. Most of them are pretty dark. At least they have the black hair. Okay? Okay. So it doesn't have anything to do with the black race at all. Okay? Servant of servants. Servant of servants. Following that trend of thought means physical, means physical, or material service, not subjugation. Okay. Okay, point D. By application. This means the bent of Ham's sons would be material service to to mankind. Okay? Now, how is that a curse? It is a curse in the sense that their main emphasis and main struggle in life will be with that which is cursed, matter. If Canaan stands for all of Ham's sons, then it means that the bent and the strain of all of Ham's sons in time, space, history, that the mentality in general of those sons would focus itself on the mundane material things in its struggle in the human existence. So that the general trend of those sons would be toward cultivation, toward settlement, toward technology. Where the bent and the mentality of the sons of Shem would be toward ethical monotheism, toward religion. The mentality of the sons of Shem is going to be bound up in religiosity. The bent and the mentality of the sons of Japheth is going to take a different focus. I'll have to look at the word to do that. Okay? So what we're saying, we are following an interpretation that says that Canaan is merely the youngest son of Ham, and that he is cursed, not so much him as an individual and his descendants, as so much that the curse will run through all the sons, even to the youngest one, of the Hamitic strains. Okay? Now let's look historically at the sons of Ham. Well, we have Ham in focus here, so I don't have to do this separately. Descendants of Ham will include Canaanites, Egyptians, Cush, Ethiopians, Cush, Sumerians, Sumerians, Hittites, Africans, Mongols, and possibly Asiatics. Question mark. And American Indians. Okay? Now, what is the bent of these people? The bent has always been the mind, the trend of the mind. One, settlement. We owe to the strain of Ham some of the greatest basic technological things that we know in civilization. Cultivation of stable crops, corn, potatoes, cereals, beans, were all developments of Ham. The basic building tools that we have, the actual materials themselves, the actual structures themselves, the part of designs, we owe to the strain of Ham. It is the Hamites that invented the basic math concepts for building. We still do not know how they built the pyramids in Africa. It is to the Hamitic strain that some of the basic implementation for navigation were discovered. These were the Phoenicians. Okay? Moreover, as they developed these basic mundane things, they also had to develop the basic implements for commerce and trade. Banks, money, paper, ink, printing. The Hamites invented all that. It is the Hamites that gave us that. So So their basic bent is settlement. 2, cultivation. 3, technology. But they were only able to take, oh, by the way, medicine. Surgical practices, surgical implements, all come through the Hamitic stream. But interestingly enough is they only took their inventions so far. When their inventions got into the hands of Japheth, Japheth went crazy with their inventions. In other words, Japheth takes the things that Ham hands to him and he sophisticates them. But Ham never was able to sophisticate them. And the Shemites will use them for some type of art expression or religious expression. Okay? Okay. Now the rest, the struggle with Canaan is the hard part. Why did he curse Canaan? The rest of it is not so hard. The second part of the prophecy, let's see, how do we start this? We said that there were 3 prophecies, number point 2, and the first one related to Canaan, 1 in parentheses. Okay. The second one relates to Shem. He says in verse 26, "Blessed be Jehovah Elohim of Shem." Okay? The blessing of Shem. Verse 26. Okay? Shem. Now, Shem includes your other descendants. The Jews. The Arabs. The Assyrians. All of these that are over there fighting today. The Babylonians and the Persians. We're going to see those in detail next week or next time I'm here. Okay? Okay, now what does it mean when it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem"? Well, we knew that out of this line of Shem, the Hebrews, we get, first of all, they are the stewards of God's word. Secondly, we're now focusing in on one lineage of Shem, the Jewish people, the Hebrews. We have the covenants. The covenants that will follow will be given to the Hebrew people. The third thing that we have is Messiah. In other words, the promised seed will come through Shem, through the Abrahamic lineage that comes through Shem. Okay? The fourth thing that we have in the context is Canaan would serve, but not stop. Whatever serve means, it means it wouldn't stop the blessing that God had pronounced upon Shem, which essentially comes through the Hebrew people. Okay? Now, the bent of all of these, see, the bent is going to be theology, and largely ethical monotheism. Now remember when Sadat was here, he tried to impress publicly, every time he spoke, he tried, particularly when the issue of Jerusalem came up, he tried to impress upon everybody that heard him how religious is the mentality of the Egyptian people toward Jerusalem. That is holy, sacred ground. So that in no way could they let Israel occupy particularly the old city like they are now. That is a sacred place. That is the second most sacred city to a Muslim that there is. Okay? The third thing that's prophesied is the enlargement of Japheth. the enlargement of Japheth. Okay. Now, enlargement can mean, this is a future tense, shall enlarge. It's simply a cal imperfect of patha. It can mean sometimes geographical enlargement. But it couldn't mean geographical enlargement in this case because the geographical enlargement of Ham is far beyond anything that Japheth ever knew. And the implication in the paragraph is something special that happened. Okay. So the verb enlarge, patha, can mean, it can mean to open, it can mean to persuade, it can mean to enlarge, like the King James says, but in what sense? It means mental emphasis. All of this is used with a mental emphasis. So that what Noah is inadvertently prophesying, how much he knew, we don't know. This is one of the great prophecies of the Bible. What he is saying simply is that the enlargement of Japheth means, and I can't get it in, I'd put it over here if I could, intellectual enlargement. So that the bent of Japheth will be the bent of the Japheth line, the Japhethites will be philosophy, government, and art. By the way, that is also the bent of the Shemitic line will be theology, largely ethical monotheism, and the arts. They will focus a lot of their art on their religion. Okay? He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Difficult to know the subject, he, whether it's Japheth or God. Probably refers to Jacob. So the bent in the enlargement is the idea of being emphasizing philosophy, government, art in his mind, and dwelling in the tents of Shem. If he stands for Japheth, then dwelling in the tents of Shem means identity with the God of Shem. That is, he will be empathetic. He will move in closer fellowship to Shem's God, then Ham will move toward that God. There is a contrast implied in the context. Okay? Okay. Hurriedly. Three things on these prophecies. These prophecies are very general. They are not specific. There are apparent exceptions. There would be apparent exceptions in the general trend. Many Hamites are intellectual in their bent. Some Japhethites are more interested in physical things than they are in intellectual things. But the implication of the passage is this is the broad general movement of Japheth, enlarging of his mind. Secondly, these prophecies are not determinative. They are only predictive. God let their volitions run their course, but when their volitions run their course, that's the way they run. Ham toward physical survival, identified with the earth in its curse. Shem toward religion. Japheth toward intellectualism. Thirdly, there is no thought of the modern concept of race in any of these prophecies. There is no concept of race at all in Scripture. Race is a term that was coined or that should be identified with evolution. There is no concept of race at all in Scripture, only families, nation states made up of families with a distinct language. Okay?
Next time we'll meet, we'll take up with the specifics of how these three sons moved out and settled the world. Hate to cut off quickly like that without questions. Are there any questions maybe hurriedly we can answer? Yes, question. Yeah. Yeah. Japhethites, that's Europe. Yeah, Japheth is Europe. Oh, we didn't put that down. I see what you're saying. Yeah, it's Europe. Mm-hmm. European. Any other questions? Remember that in every one of these strains, there is varied pigmentation. Got it right. There is light to dark skins in every one of those strains. Okay? Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word in Jesus' name. Amen.